I heard Pastor Sandy for the first time about 14 years ago, and just fell in love with the guy. He's just such a tremendous Bible teacher, and I don't want to build him up too high, because that's tough, but listen, come on up, Pastor Sandy. We are glad to have you here. Let's welcome him this evening, okay?
Well, he may be taking more of a risk than he thinks. Thank you so much. We did have a great conference. It was a wonderful time, and just great fellowshipping with the other pastors and their wives, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful time. Thank you for sending your pastor and his wife. I know they enjoyed it, and it was a great blessing to us all. It's a joy to be with you tonight. I don't get up this way very often, but I've been here before, and it's great to be back and excited about tonight. Here's what we'll do tonight. We're going to study 42 chapters. Is that okay with you?
Yes.
We're going to study 42 chapters tonight, where we're going to read one verse. So if you'll get out your Bible, and if you'll turn to the book of Job. The book of Job, and I'd like for you to turn to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. We're going to read verse 35, but before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this church and for its wonderful pastor and his wife. Lord, we just thank you for their witness to this community, for the fellowship of believers here. Lord, week in and week out, this church faithfully declares your word and loves the people and invites others to come and join your family. Lord, I pray you'll continue to bless Riverside Calvary Chapel in the days ahead, Lord. Use them in great and wonderful ways. And Lord, I pray that tonight, once again, as we come to your word, as we surrender our lives to your word, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you'd enlighten us. Most importantly, Lord, we want to deepen our faith in you tonight. So bless us now by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Well, in Job chapter 31, verse 35, Job cries out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." At a kid's summer camp, a counselor was leading a discussion on creation. He explained why God had created the clouds and the trees and the rocks and the rivers and the animals, that God had a good reason for all that he had created. That's when one little boy asked, "If God has a good purpose for everything, then why did he create poison ivy?" Well, his question was followed by dead silence. The counselor didn't really know how to answer. Finally, another child came to the rescue. He explained to the class, "The reason God made poison ivy is because he wants us to know there's a few things we just need to keep our cotton picking hands off of." A good explanation indeed. You see, I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll discover that every story begun in this life does finish with a happy ending. There is a good reason for everything God does. The problem, though, is that we don't always see his purpose. There are issues in life, like poison ivy, that cause great grief, and for no apparent reason. Some situations have no sane, logical explanation, and we wonder why. How do you respond when bad things happen and God gives no reason why? As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign, that he does whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes, to whomever he likes. That he rules the universe, both good and evil. Hey, God is the boss. In fact, you can read the first chapter of the book of Job and you'll discover that Satan can't harm a single hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. Nothing happens in our lives, or in the universe for that matter, that isn't at the very least permitted by God. Of course, God's sovereignty is a wonderful doctrine when circumstances are pleasant. When life is going well, oh, we're delighted. that God has chosen to bless us. But what's your attitude when life takes a turn for the worse? And for no apparent reason. In my early years as a Christian, I had a friend who was a captivating Bible teacher. Dan had a growing ministry. He was a husband. He was the father of five kids. His life and ministry was influencing thousands of people for Jesus, including my own. And I'll never forget the day that I heard that the prop plane he had been flying had slammed into the side of the mountain. The news broke my heart. And I can remember sitting there crying out, God, why? Look at all he's doing for your kingdom. Why this? This is how I respond today when I hear of a tornado that touches down and wipes out a trailer park. Or a family on vacation killed by a drunk driver. Or a virtuous woman raped. Or a hard-working husband who gets laid off and can no longer feed his family. Or a child born with a severe handicap. Or a follower of Jesus diagnosed with a cancer. Or when a shooter goes up on Parliament Hill and targets innocent people. I mean, what happens to your faith when you encounter a terrible situation? How do you respond when bad stuff happens to good people? Hey, even God's people, and you see nothing good result. Have you ever asked why? Oh my. Have you ever screamed why? Well, understand, Job dealt with plenty of poison ivy. In the first two chapters of the book, we learn how that overnight, Job lost everything. His fortune was stolen. His family was destroyed. His fitness was taken away from him. Even his friends forsook him. Usually, a man in such distress can lean on the comfort of a devoted wife. But Mrs. Job told him, why don't you just curse God and die? That's not exactly the comforting things you want to hear from the missus in a time of trial. I'm sure you've probably heard of the stress factor index. It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress produced by certain events. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member, a 63. Get fired from your job, that's a 47. A pregnancy is a 40. That's for the wife. I think it's 140 for the husband. And on it goes. The experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. Well, when I figured up Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650, more than twice the danger level. Hey, if you think you got problems, just check out our man Job. And here's the kicker. Job did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. Job gets vindicated from the outset. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord himself says that all this that happened to Job came upon him, and I quote, without a cause. Yes, Job was human, and like all humans, he was a sinner. But he had done nothing specific to warrant this calamity. In fact, if you doubt Job's devotion to God, just look at his initial reaction to his loss in chapter 1, verse 21. There he utters these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To me, that's one of the strongest statements of faith in all the Scripture. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, it sums up Job's part in all his afflictions. It says, in all this, Job did not sin. Now, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we are told why all of this devastation occurred in Job's life. You see, Job got caught in the middle of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan. One day, the devil appeared before God in the heavenly host. And like a proud papa, God mentioned the piety of his servant Job. Well, Satan scoffed. He says, God, you blessed Job so abundantly, why wouldn't he serve you? You've spoiled him. Allow a little hardship in his life, and Job will turn on you in a heartbeat. Ironically, rather than being punished for some evil deed, Job's agony was caused by just the opposite. God was so proud of Job's devotion that he staked his honor on Job's reaction. I mean, without knowing it, Job was serving as the appointed protector of God's glory. You know, whenever I read the book of Job, I'm struck by an often overlooked fact, and that's this. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Think about it. He never did. You see, we're told why he suffered, but not Job. And until the day he died, Job never got an explanation for his calamity. You see, God never told Job why, but that sure didn't stop his friends from trying to answer the question. And for the bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 31, three pals, if you want to call them that, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, take their turns offering their explanation for the cause of Job's sufferings. I figured they were golfing buddies. They were a foursome that met every Saturday morning. And when Job didn't show up one Saturday, they came to check on their friend. But when they arrived, they find Job. He's sitting there in the middle of the ash heap. He's scratching his oozing sores with a broken piece of pottery. And for 7 days, they just sit there in silence, mourning for their friend. As it turns out, just sitting there with Job, just being there for Job, was the only benefit that they offered. For when they opened their mouths, they tortured Job with erroneous counsel. In chapter 16, verse 2, he tells them how much help they were. He says, "Miserable comforters are you all." You see, Job's golfing buddies, like many folks today, were trapped in a restrictive, defective theology. I like to call it a kindergarten theology. It's the simplistic view. It's the belief that in this life, sin is always punished and good is always rewarded. Thus, when bad things happen, it means that the victim must have committed some sin. Now, as children, our experiences with mommy and daddy seem to confirm this belief. I mean, parents see to it that our good deeds are prized and that our disobedience is punished. Oh, but then we move out into the real world and we discover that's not always how life pans out. Bad things do happen to good people. Bad people often get away with their crimes. Circumstances are not always just. Life isn't always fair. Being a bit of a golfer myself, I've noticed how the golfing buddies in particular like to hold this kind of simplistic kindergarten theology. When a golfer hits an errant shot off into the woods and it caroms off a tree trunk and bounces back into the middle of the fairway, he'll usually turn to his friend and he'll say, "Well, looks like I'm living right." As if holy living entitles you to favorable breaks, while unholy living leaves you in the rough. Hey, I wish life were always that straightforward, but it's not. And this is what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar refuse to admit. They become adamant. For 29 chapters, they try to scrutinize Job to uncover the slightest chink in his armor, something on which they can blame his demise. At points in the dialogue, they even make up accusations, fanciful things. Job's three friends try every tactic imaginable to pin a sin on Job. Tragically, there are also Christians today who hold to this same kind of faulty theology. Listen to most TV preachers and you'll hear them teach a kindergarten theology. Do the right thing and you'll be rich. You'll be healthy and happy. You'll be driving that Lexus in no time. Trust me, TBN would have never invited Job to host a show. I have a friend who suffers from chronic asthma. She's a godly woman. She's a woman of prayer. And yet her Christian friends insisted that her suffering had to be the result of some sin in her life. It was cruel. Her friends, like Job's friends, went to great efforts to pin a sin on her. It reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon strip. You know about Peanuts, Charlie Brown, you know, Charlie Brown. Snoopy's standing there next to his doghouse one day. It's been burned to the ground by fire. And so he's sobbing. I lost my pool, my Van Gogh, all of my keepsakes. And that's when Lucy approaches. You know Lucy. She snaps at him and she says, I can tell you why your house burned down. You sinned. And Snoopy responds with one of the best theological answers ever uttered. Snoopy sounds like Job. He answers, say, here's the problem with this kind of defective theology. It backs you into a corner, doesn't it? When bad stuff happens in your life, you now only have two options. Either God failed or you sinned. And that's why Job's friends insist that the problem is Job. Because if it isn't, in their minds, it means that God has failed. And they're not about to entertain that possibility. In reality, though, neither assertion is true. God hadn't failed, and Job hadn't sinned. The real cause for his sufferings was hidden in the heavens. Job knows there's a reason. There's got to be another option. He just doesn't see it. And now learning why becomes the burning issue in Job's life. Once there were two Americans. They moved down to Mexico to open up a bungee jumping operation. Well, as they erected the tower, a curious crowd of locals all gathered around to watch. Finally, it came time for a test jump. One of the guys, he dove off the platform. But when he bounced back up, his partner noticed that he was a little spiked up. He gasped, oh no, the cord must be too long. He tried to grab his friend, but he missed him. Well, the second time the guy bounced back up to the platform, he was in worse shape. He had some bruises and broken ribs. Again, his buddy tried to catch him, and he missed him. Well, the third time the poor guy rose to the platform, he was so badly beaten, he was nearly unconscious. This time his sidekick, he lunged out, he grabbed him, he pulled him to the platform, and he asked him, he said, man, I'm so sorry. Was the cord too long? And his partner replied, no, the cord was just fine, but what's a piñata? If you don't get it, ask somebody. Now here's my point. Sometimes life gets rough. It'll beat you up, and you don't know why. Or worse, it treats your partner, your spouse, or your co-worker, or even your child like a piñata, and you get no explanation. He loves you, Lord. Why did this happen to him? Lord, she's such a good person, not her. We've all asked these questions, haven't we? You see, Job, too, was a good and godly person, but virtue didn't insulate him from pain in his life. And remember, it wasn't Job's sin that made him a target for hardships. It was his goodness. Don't you be deceived. Just because a person is hurting doesn't mean they're sinning, and just because they're thriving doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased. Hey, it does pay to be good and godly. But payday doesn't always come in this life. In the here and now, calamity can strike even the godliest among us. Difficulties can hit without explanation. Hey, faith doesn't always get a reason. Don't let life back you into a corner. When things go wrong, we think that we only have two conclusions. Either God failed or I'm a failure. And since none of us are going to blame God, it's got to be me. And so we beat ourselves up. But remember the story of Job. When bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God has failed, nor does it mean that you have sinned. There could be a reason hidden from view. Only heaven knows the whole story. And God is expecting you and I to trust in Him. And this is why our responses on earth really do matter. For in a mysterious way, unknown to you and me, God's reputation may be hanging on the way we handle that hassle or that hardship or that hindrance. God's honor in heaven, His glory, may be riding on your reaction to the twists and turns life throws your way. See, to me, the message of Job is the most practical in all of the Bible. It ups the ante on everything that happens in my life. My every reaction becomes strategic. Think of it. Every eye in heaven may be fixed on you to see how you handle that illness that strikes next week. Or that lie told about you. Or even that lawsuit filed against you. Will you fold? Or will you be faithful? You see, this book teaches us a vital lesson. And that is this. That the stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Hey, Satan has accused the Almighty of stacking the debt, of buying our devotion with his blessing. He assumes God is nothing more to us than a meal ticket. And he has thrown down the gauntlet. He has challenged God. God nicks their blessing and they'll stop their devotion. Do you realize that God may have chosen you to prove otherwise? God's character may be on the line in heaven, and your response to difficulty is what wins the day. I'm just saying the stakes may be a lot higher than any of us realize. The one certainty is that our reactions really do matter. Well, I have no doubt that Job would have gladly suffered for God if he had just been told the effect that his faithfulness was having in heaven. But no, Job never got a hint. I believe Job's greatest grief was not caused by his material losses or even the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. You know, I found that the best pain reliever by far isn't Advil or Tylenol 3 or Demerol. It's an explanation. You see, if there's a good reason behind our suffering, then we tend to rise to the occasion. But how do we respond when God refuses to give us a reason? I mean, it's like going to the doctor to get a shot. I don't like shots. Stay away from me. But if I'm told the reason for the shot, I can accept it and endure it and maybe even be thankful for it. But what if I'm brought into the doctor's office and I'm given a series of shots without being told their reason? Trust me, I'm not going to be so tolerant. In fact, I'm going to get downright ugly and upset. I'm going to start pounding my fist down on the counter and I'm going to demand to know why. And that is exactly what Job begins to do. He begins to pound his fist. And over the course of the dialogue with his three friends, Job demands more and more and more to know why. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 11, Job even grows bitter. He moans these words, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I can hear it now. You know, it's interesting, the word complain occurs more times in the book of Job than any other book of the Bible. Did you know that nearly half of the complaints recorded in Scripture fall from the lips of this one man, Job? We often speak of the patience of Job. But that's wrong. The person in this story with the real patience was God. For God was the one who had to put up with Job spewing bitterness. See, here's what happens. Job loses perspective. And it's easy to do. He forgets who God is. His holiness. His righteousness. His justice. Job grows bold and brash. As he questions God in Job's mind, in his own estimation, Job starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and God starts to get smaller and smaller and smaller. It's been said, in asking why, Job loses his way. And by the time we get to our text, the verse we read earlier, chapter 31, verse 35, Job believes that God owes him an answer. In fact, he demands it in writing. He says, oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Hey, God, I deserve a reason and I want it in print. Arrogance has replaced Job's innocence. Job has become so sure of himself that he started to doubt God. And at one point in the dialogue, Job says to his friends, if my only two options are I've sinned or God has failed, then God has failed, for I certainly haven't sinned. But Job, who do you think you are? You see, Job comes perilously close to blasphemy. In his commentary on Job, author Don Baker, he makes this point about pain. He writes, "Pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think things and say things and even believe things that are not true. When pain bores its way through human flesh and into the human spirit and then just sits there and hurts, the mind becomes clouded and the brain begins to think strange thoughts like God is dead, or he's gone fishing, or he just doesn't care." You see, pain was having this kind of an effect on Job. And toward the end of Job's discourses, he starts challenging God to speak. He charges God with giving him a raw deal. He accuses God of being unfair. In his attempts to vindicate himself, Job actually accuses God. Job is more into proving his own innocence than he is upholding God's justice. In short, Job cops an attitude. You know anybody who's copped an attitude? You see, some situations have reasons that will only make sense when we get to heaven. Today we live a very temporal, earthbound existence. And that's why it is wrong for us, from our limited perspective, to question or to criticize an eternal God. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Never forget one of the first rules of theology. Where God has placed a period, don't you change it to a question mark. If God doesn't offer you an explanation, learn to live without one. Don't push it. Ultimatums don't work on God. We need to learn to trust in his wisdom. See, here's the big question for you and I this evening. Can we trust God even when we can't trace him? Oh, it's easy to trust God when we see his hand at work, when his blessings, even his lessons, are tangible. But is our faith alive enough to survive in the dark? Did you hear about the four passengers? They were on a train. They were traveling from Vancouver, British Columbia, to Chicago, Illinois. All four riders, they were seated in the same compartment. There was a Vancouver Canucks fan. There was a Chicago Blackhawks fan. There was a gorgeous young woman. And there was an elderly lady. Well, everyone was being very cordial to each other until the train passed through this long, dark tunnel. Suddenly, there was a loud kiss, followed by an equally loud slap. When the train exited the tunnel, each passenger just sort of sat there quietly, wide-eyed, looking at each other, trying to interpret what the noises meant. The beautiful woman thought, "Isn't that odd? Blackhawks fan tries to kiss an elderly woman and not me." The elderly lady, she thought, "My, that young woman, she's a good girl with fine morals." The Chicago fan thought, "Wow, that Vancouver fan, he's a smart guy. He steals a kiss and I get slapped." Well, the Canucks fan, he just sat there gloating. "Perfect. I kiss the back of my hand, slap a Chicago fan, and nobody ever knows." Sometimes things happen in the dark. God chooses not to reveal his specific reasons. And if we're not careful, we can draw the wrong conclusions, can't we? Reminds me of the little boy who was scared of the dark. Late one night, his mother asked him to go out on the back porch and fetch the broom. He balked. He said, "But Mom, it's dark out there." The mother told him, he said, "Honey, don't worry. Jesus is always with you. He's with you wherever you go. He's with you even when you're in the dark." The little guy walked to the back door, cracked it open just a fraction, and then he called out, "Hey, Jesus, if you're out there, how about handing me that broom?" Realize, God wants all of us to learn that Jesus is with us, even in the dark places. How do you react when circumstances occur that you don't deserve? Have you grown bitter? Have you become angry even at God? Have you been demanding an explanation? Have you said you'll never be happy until you're told why? Is your name John? Let me show you how God finally responds to Job. In chapter 38, God appears to Job, but not to answer his questions. No, God takes a most unusual tact. He comes to Job asking questions, not answering them. And for 5 chapters, God asks Job a series of questions he can't possibly answer. 70 unanswerable questions in total. You see, the Almighty is about to show his servant Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. It's time for God to put Job back in his place. And so in chapter 38, God appears to Job in the whirlwind, and he says in verses 2 and 3, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Or in other words, who's this guy who I've been listening to who doesn't know what he's talking about? "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me." You see, it's time for Job to eat some humble pie. God is about to remind Job that you spell the word God, G-O-D, not J-O-B. In verse 4, God begins his quiz. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Job has been instructing God on how to run the universe. But here God makes it clear that he doesn't need Job's help. God was doing fine long before Job came along. God asked Job, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements?" "Oh, surely you know." God even becomes sarcastic. He's saying, "Okay, Job, was it you holding the other end of the tape when we measured out the universe for the first time?" "I don't think so." You see, throughout the book, Job's incessant questioning of God's wisdom implied that he could do a better job of running the universe than God. But could he? Can you? On and on, these questions continue. God keeps firing these queries at Job that he has no way to answer. You know, it's interesting. As Job questioned God, in Job's estimation, he had grown larger and larger, and God had gotten smaller and smaller. Well, when the roles are reversed and God begins to question Job, suddenly in Job's thinking, it's God who's becoming larger and larger and larger again. And it's Job who's becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. In other words, Job's getting whittled down to size, taken down a notch or two. Up against God's infinite wisdom, a finite Job knows very little. I mean, what right does he really have to question or criticize an almighty God? Who does Job think he is? I mean, it'd be like me going out and playing golf with Phil Mickelson. One of the greatest golfers to ever swing a stick. I mean, what right would I have to say, "Hey, Phil, come on over here. Let's old Sandy give you some help. Will you grip there? Let me show you. Let me help you work on that swing, Phil." I mean, who's kidding who? But Job is just as arrogant. He's been trying to coach God on how to run the universe. Who in the world does Job think he is? You see, Job has gotten way out of line. Here's a great quote for you. "If there's anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation. It's a fresh new look at God." We think we need an answer, that we'll never be happy until we know why. But what we really need is a vision of God. For when God appears, the reason for the trial no longer matters. All that really matters is God. Well, Job thinks he's learned his lesson. Listen to his reply to God in chapter 40, verse 4. He says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, at first, it might seem to you that Job has gotten the message. But I don't think so. You see, Job has simply gone from pounding to now pouting. He's gone from pounding his fist to now sticking out his lip. In essence, he's saying to God, okay, God, you win. You've made your point. I'm just going to shut up and sit here and serve you. I mean, Job agrees to serve the Lord. But from now on, he's going to serve God with a grudge. And I got to ask you, do you know anybody who's been serving God with a grudge? You see, Job has accepted God's sovereignty. For he has no other choice. But he doesn't really like it. Please realize, God doesn't want us to pound or pout. There is a third option. We can praise Him for who He is, come what may.
Yes,
God wants us to embrace His sovereignty with a loving, trusting wholeheartedness.
Amen.
Hey, you can say lovingly, Lord, Thy will be done. Or you can say begrudgingly, all right then, God, have it your way. And here Job is doing the latter. He's giving in only because he has no other choice. And God is not through correcting his attitude. Again, God comes to Job in the whirlwind. In chapter 40, verse 7, he says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. God didn't like the first answers he got from Job, and so he has some more questions. And in chapter 40, he points to two enormous, powerful animals, the behemoth and the leviathan. And he asks Job if he can even contain these animals, let alone create them. You see, Job seems pretty puny when pitted up against these forces of nature. God is relentless in his humbling of Job. For he is after in Job what he wants in us. Not reluctance, but repentance. God wants Job and us to rejoice in his sovereignty. To worship Him despite our situation. Because God is worthy. God wants us to acknowledge that He not only runs the universe, but He runs our lives. He's better at it than we are. God does all things well all of the time. You know, today, when we build a church, when a church builds a sanctuary, the architect is careful to optimize the sight line. So that it doesn't matter where you're sitting in the room, you see all that's going on up front. That there's not a bad view in the house. But the Reformation architects of the great cathedrals in Europe, they had the opposite idea that you guys did too when you put that hole right there. But those great cathedrals in Europe, they deliberately created worship venues where your view was blocked. Where you couldn't see everything. There would be an odd angle, or there would be a pillar or a post, or there would be a rail or something that you couldn't see through. It was a reminder that there are some truths about God that are hidden from the worshiper. That no one knows all there is to know about God, that we all worship God from a limited vantage point. Why have we forgotten that? Well, Job finally realizes this truth in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And this time, Job answers, when he answers God, he gets it right. In chapter 42, he says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Obviously, Job has had a change of attitude. Realize, Job never did learn why. But he learned something much more valuable. He learned who. And when you know who, you don't really need to know why. See, there are people whose chief ambition in getting to heaven is to get answers to their questions. Oh, and I'm certain they're going to get their answers. But I'm just as certain that when they get to heaven, their answers won't be nearly as important as they thought. For when we see the beauties and the glories of our Lord Jesus, all of the perplexities, all of the questions will be overshadowed. In the end, the who will swallow up all of the whys. Following the difficult days of World War II, King George VI of England made a statement to his countrymen about the uncertainties of the coming new year. I said to the man at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown." He said to me, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known." Imagine that. The hand of God, better than the light, even safer than the known. Some of you are walking out into uncertain futures, and you've been questioning God. Don't you think a better approach is to grip His hand a little tighter? Don't you think? Once there was an old man, he was walking with his grandson. When he asked the boy, he said, "Son, do you know where you are?" "No, Grandpa, no." He said, "Son, do you know how far you are from home?" "No, sir." "Well, son, it sounds like to me you're lost." The little boy grinned and said, "No, Grandpa, I can't be lost." Grandpa asked him, he said, "Well, why can you be so sure?" And the little guy replied, "I can't be lost, Grandpa, because I'm with you." And you see, that's what God wants us to learn. That even when we don't understand, even when we get no explanation, we are never lost when we're with God. He can be trusted.
Hallelujah.
Well, my friends, how do you cope with the poison ivy in your life? Here's what Job would tell us. God is sovereign. He is a big God. He takes orders from no one. He does as He pleases without getting our permission or giving us an explanation. That's why we need to turn off our complaints and our doubts and our questions, and we need to turn up our praise. God is worthy to be worshipped.
Amen.
Love God. Amen. Don't fight Him. Trust God. Don't question Him. Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Always remember this statement: what's over my head is still under God's feet. Would you say it with me? What's over my head is still under God's feet.
Yes.
Oh, but you can do much better than that. That was pretty weak. For Vancouver Canuck fans, that was pretty weak. You ready? 3, 2, 1.
What's over my head is under God's feet.
That's better. Hey, God loves you. He loves you so much. In fact, God is so proud of you that He has staked His honor on your reactions. Imagine this, that God believes that your response to difficulty is going to bring Him glory. Father, thank You for Your word to us tonight, and Your love for us. Lord, I pray for any Jobs out in the group tonight. They've been questioning. They've been upset. They have vowed they'll never be satisfied until they know why. Lord, I pray they would take a bite of humble pie and just slow down and realize who they're talking to. Realize that You're God and they're not. That You don't come to us for permission before You act. You don't owe us an explanation. Rather, we owe You our worship and praise. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy toward us. And if all You'd ever done for us is die on the cross to forgive us of our sin, that would have been more than enough. And yet You've poured out so many other blessings. What right do we have to question or to criticize a loving and gracious and eternal God? forgive us, Lord, for our haughtiness. We ask, Lord, that you would lift us back up, make us strong again. Help us, Lord, to be about serving you. Help us to know who, even when we don't know why. We'll give you the praise and honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.